Our scripture lesson today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 20 through 29. Hear the word of the Lord. When you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry and another becomes drunk. What? Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I commend you? In this matter, I do not commend you. For I also received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink of the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. Examine yourselves, and only then eat the bread and drink of the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves." This is the word of the Lord. I continue today with the sermon series on the essential United Methodist Church beliefs. I've been preaching on this series for quite a number of weeks now. Next week we'll have our special service of prayer and sort of a going forth into a new phase three of Small Church Initiative. So we'll have a sermon around that next week. But the week after, I will wrap up the sermon series on the Bible and the creeds. So we're about wrapping it up. And today I'm going to cover the sacraments. As I mentioned to the children there today, we'll be covering the two sacraments of the United Methodist Church, which is Holy Communion and baptism. First of all, I guess let's begin with the basics as to what is a sacrament. I've been using the book that y'all have been using in Sunday school class there by William Abraham and David Watson. In the chapter on the sacraments, they write the word sacrament comes from the same root as the word sacred. It is something that is set apart, something special within the life of faith. St. Augustine, the early church theologian, said that the sacraments are an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible grace. As human beings, we are spiritual creatures, but we are also physical. We live in a real world. There are tangible things. And historically, the church has always said that you cannot separate the spirit and the body. Those things go together. And early on in Christianity, there was a strand within Christianity that believed you could separate out the spirit and the body, and they were called Gnostics. They had a belief called Gnosticism. They thought the spirit was good, but the body and the things of this world were bad. And the goal of life, basically, was to escape this body so you can become pure spirit, and that's what it was all about. But that teaching is not the orthodox teaching of the Christian church, and Gnosticism tended to fall away after a while, but it's made a little bit of a resurgence these days. We talk a lot about the spirit and going to heaven and things like that as if the spirit is the only thing that matters, but the spirit and the body are to be held together in the Christian faith. So in doing so, we have these things called the sacraments, which we kind of look for these, I call them physical carriers that represent spiritual things. So we have something that we, a physical element of some sort that we can see and we return to, kind of like communion. We have communion once a month. We have the elements and things like that. So therefore, it's something that we can see, something tangible, but it represents something spiritual and beyond the simple elements there. And therefore, we have the sacraments. Now, early on in the Bible, we see the sacraments kind of beginning to take form. And as I noted, why do we see these things? Because we are human beings, we're physical, and we have these things that we tend to want to do things that highlight that. So early on in the Bible, in Genesis, after the flood is over, Noah gets out of the ark, and the first thing he does, he builds an altar. He builds an altar to the Lord, takes a couple of animals and sacrifices them to the Lord, and it says that the Lord smelled the pleasing odor of the burnt sacrifice, and the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of humankind, for the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth. Nor will I ever again destroy every living creature as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, they shall not cease. So that was early on in the book of Genesis, first, you know, in the eighth chapter there. In chapter 12, Abraham is called. At the time he was called, his name was Abram. God called him and told him to leave his land and go to a foreign land. So he did that, and he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and invoked the Lord's name. So again, we see Abraham building an altar. It's just something that we do. There is a place there, something to represent something that they would go to, and there they would worship the Lord. God makes an everlasting covenant with Abraham. And circumcision is to be the sign of that covenant, and it was to be done on the eighth day. And if you read in Luke chapter 2, Jesus' parents did as they were instructed to do through the Torah, and Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day. So the idea of grace is already present there in circumcision, because it's only done after a few days, and the child has done nothing to merit anything. It's just a small child. But that child is welcomed into the covenant community at that point in time, is not on any personal merit or anything like that. We see the Passover in chapter 12 of Exodus, where we have physical elements there that represent spiritual things. There's the unleavened bread, there's a lamb bone, there's bitter herbs, there's wine there. So the Passover was celebrated with the death of a lamb. And the Christians gave this great reverence, and they see that as the body and blood of the Lamb of God, of Jesus Christ. And in Mark chapter 14, the first Passover that Jesus presides over is actually the first communion is during the Passover. They're having this Passover meal, and Jesus sort of gives it a new meaning, a deeper experience to what they had always been doing. So we see that some of these Old Testament-type rituals end up becoming sacraments in the New Testament. So we recognize the sacraments not as simply as something that we remember, although they do bring back a remembrance of things that Jesus did in the cross and things like that. But John Wesley believed the sacraments are a special means of grace. And the sacraments are not so much about something that we do, although we are, you know, we gather and we have the sacraments, but God is present in the sacraments. So God is doing something in that moment. And in that moment, he sends us the power of the Holy Spirit. So the sacraments become something more than simply remembering something. They are a God active in among the community through the power of the Holy Spirit. As I noted to the children down front today, there are two sacraments, United Methodist Church. There's Holy Communion and there's baptism. The reason there's two is because both of these were clearly authorized by Jesus in the New Testament. And they were practiced by the early church, as we see here with Paul. So these two sacraments are almost universally recognized by all churches and all denominations everywhere. But they are done within the community. We don't serve ourselves Holy Communion. When you go home today, you're not going to serve yourself Holy Communion. You're not going to baptize yourself today and things like that. They're done within the church community. And that's how they're intended. Now, there are always exceptions. Homebound communion, for example. Sometimes folks cannot make it to church services, and if they wish, we can bring them Holy Communion. So when we have a service of Holy Communion that day, we then can take them communion. That is what is referred to as extending the table. It's the Lord's table. We extend that table to those within the church community who cannot attend. So they have the ability to receive communion, feel that they are truly part of a community, and they also receive God's grace at that point in time as well. So those things are intended. They're usually intended to be within the church context. Baptism, same way, intended to be done within the church community. As again, there is always exceptions to those types of things. Somebody may be sick or ill, cannot be in the church for baptism. So there's always those type of exceptions. But the general understanding is these are to take place within the community. So let me first focus on Holy Communion. There are different names for it in different churches. The Catholic Church calls it the Mass. Protestants, we refer to it as Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper. Eastern Orthodox refer to it as the Divine Liturgy. And the Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholics, Lutherans, and some Anglicans believe that Christ is bodily present in the elements of the bread and wine. So what does that mean? Catholics have a long word for it. It's called transubstantiation. Try and say that one three times really fast. It's just one of those long words. What does transubstantiation mean? It means that the substance of the bread and wine are actually transformed into the substance of Christ's body and blood. So even while the appearance is still of bread and wine, they believe that the elements are actually transformed into the body and blood of Christ. Lutherans have a word for it called consubstantiation, meaning that they don't believe that the bread and wine are actually changed into the body and blood of Christ, but they believe that they coexist with one another. So the bread is joined with the body and the wine with the blood. So they kind of believe it in that sense. United Methodist Church doesn't believe that the elements are actually transformed or changed, so the bread is still bread and the wine or the juice is still juice, but that the presence of the Lord is there in that sacrament and the power of the Holy Spirit is there in that sacrament. And in the liturgy, those presiding over the liturgy will say, pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here. So that it's really a Trinitarian type thing where we have God the Father, the Lord is present within communion, and we're calling on the Holy Spirit to be with those in a powerful way that are there on that day. So that is just a way of how we view that. And it's a little bit different from denomination to denomination. The Catholic Church, Eastern Orthodox, and some Protestant denominations have what is called closed communion. So if you're not a member of that church, you're not taking communion with them. That's just how they approach it. There are a number of churches like that. The United Methodist Church has an open communion table, meaning that John Wesley thought that since God is present, since the Lord is present and the power of the Holy Spirit is there, this is a divine grace. And it is God who is the one who is really the actor in all of this. And he believed that we shouldn't limit who should receive communion to just simply those within the church. So he believed that if you accept it in a worthy manner, that all are invited to come forward and accept the Holy Communion. Because it is God's or the Lord's table, not a United Methodist table. And that's something that I say at each service. This is not, as I say, this is not a Kemp United Methodist Church table. This is the Lord's table, and all are invited to participate. Now, I am a local pastor, and when I got in here early today, because I got here, you know, 45 minutes before the service was supposed to start, so I was wandering around just seeing what people were doing and whatnot, and I wandered into the Sunday school class there, and they were asking me about communion and baptism and marriages and local pastors, because there's some limitations. I'm a local pastor, so I can preside over communion here within the local church and within the Becker Church, because I'm appointed to the Becker Church. But I can't go to Maybank United Methodist Church and preside over communion there. I'm not an ordained elder. If I was an ordained elder, I could go anywhere within United Methodist Connection and do preside over Holy Communion. It's not the case. I can do that within the local church. Same thing with baptism. I can baptize within the local church. Marriages. I can marry people who are members of the local church. So if somebody comes up and say, will you marry my brother Bill and Sue or whatever? I'll say, sorry, can't do that. I'm not ordained elder. I can't do that. So much of the authority that I have is confined to the local church. And that's kind of a distinction I don't think people quite understand. So as a local pastor, there are some limitations on what I can and cannot do. But within this local setting, I can do all those things, and I am honored to do those things within this local setting. Our reading today, I had to focus on one sacrament in particular, so I focused on communion. We see where Paul is in the church of Corinth, his most troubled church, and they get together, and they think communion is a party. I mean, that's basically what they're doing. They got a bunch of food, they got a bunch of wine and whatnot there. I mean, they're eating, they're getting drunk. There are some people there who are hungry, who have nothing. And Paul says, step in and say, what are you people doing, you know? You have houses to eat and drink and do all that kind of stuff in. But when you come to church, this is a sacrament. It's not intended to be a party. You are expected to do this as part of the service, and you are to take it in a worthy manner, because he said at the end of it, he said, listen, if you take this in an unworthy manner, all you're doing is heaping judgment on yourself. And I think that's a good point. You know, Wesley believed in the open table, and you know, we support that. We have the open table. But you're not going to pull one over on God. God knows. God knows your heart. So if you come up here and are just not worthy, and you know that you're continuing to harbor bad thoughts towards people, be angry at people, you know, continue to sin, those types of things, it's not like you're pulling something over on God. God understands those things. So I think what Paul is saying is really examine your life, examine yourself, and see where you need to repent and come forward and accept God's grace to, in fact, repent, because God will give you that power to turn from those things. So if you are angry, if you are upset, if you are, you know, wrapped in sin of some sort, acknowledge those things and come forward, and God's grace will transform you from those types of things. So that's what I mean in taking it in a worthy type manner. And that's what Paul was concerned about there in Corinth. Because it's supposed to be a transforming experience. And I'm sure at some point in time, when you've taken communion, you've had these transforming experiences within communion. It can be very powerful. And that's the power of God's Spirit active there in communion. The other sacrament is baptism. Throughout the Bible, water is a very important symbol. In the flood story in Genesis, God uses water to not only destroy sin, he rescues Noah from the water and his family, and then new life springs from that water, so that there's this dual aspect thing going on here. I was hoping that Stephanie would be here today, because I was reading last night, just a little tangent here, that the Social Security Administration released their top names for 2015, what people are naming their children. Number one boy's name for 2015 is Noah. I find that interesting. And the girl is Emma. So I didn't know if Stephanie might need some ideas for names. Could have thrown that out there as a suggestion today. So anyway, take that for what it's worth. So they're still using biblical names, so that's good, I guess. There's also in the Exodus story in the Old Testament, God rescues the Israelites through the parting of the Red Sea. So in a sense, they are liberated from sin. And God also sustained them in the wilderness with water. In the wilderness, he sustained them. So through baptism, there is this dying to sin, but there's also this new life and liberation from sin. And we have various modes of baptism in United Methodist Church. That's often a point of contention. We observe all three modes of baptism. There's sprinkling, and we see that early on in the Old Testament and Covenant Bible study. For those of you who are in that, we went through the book of Ezekiel, and there is a chapter with the dry bones and things like that. But later on in 36, it says, "I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove from your body the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and make you follow my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances." So that's very New Testament type language. It's a very applicable understanding of what baptism is all about and what baptism can do. But we see that in the Old Testament. There's also the pouring. We pour water as well, and that is next week is Pentecost. And if you recall the Pentecost story, there's the outpouring, the pouring of the Holy Spirit is poured out over all those who are gathered there in Jerusalem. So that's another form that baptism can take. And then there's immersion, and that expresses dying to sin and then rising a new life. And Paul says in Colossians, he says, "In him also you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through the faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead." So Paul incorporates a lot of different things in here. You get the imagery of the circumcision again, although he gives it a new meaning. You get the imagery of dying with Christ, being raised with Christ. You get the imagery of going into the water to remove sin and coming out of the water for new life. So you get all these wrapped up in there. So the United Methodist Church observes all three of those. So we don't just observe one or think one is better than the other. Infant baptism is another thing that the United Methodist Church performs infant baptisms. That's also a point of contention. And we live in an area which is heavily influenced by Baptist Church of Christ, and they don't observe infant baptism. But they are really in the minority. Historically, most all churches have performed infant baptism, beginning from the early church onward. So they're kind of in the minority in that respect, but you would think they're in the majority, because that's kind of what everybody, a lot of people around here are either Baptist or Church of Christ, and you think that's kind of the norm. But actually, that is kind of a minority opinion within the church. As I said, the vast majority of churches, denominations, practice infant baptism, as does the United Methodist Church, because in infant baptism, it rests on the understanding that God is the one who is, we say God is the one acting within baptism. God is the one who is preparing this child through prevenient grace. That is a term that for those of you who have been through this sermon series have probably heard prevenient grace now a number of times. You know what it is. It's God's grace that goes before us before we even acknowledge God or accept Jesus as our Savior. It's that grace that is working in our lives. And it kind of equates back there to the circumcision that we talked about earlier in the sermon, where the child has done nothing to merit that. And in that sense, infant baptism is like that. What is important, though, is that the parents of the child and the church community will bring that child up within the faith, teach the children the faith. We have things called confirmation within the church. So it's really a community type thing, and the parents and the church community are to bring that child up within the faith and instill that ongoing faith in them. So that's why we have infant baptism, because it is God who is the one doing the action there. So as you can see, God is the primary agent within the sacraments of baptism and Holy Communion. It's not just simply remembering something. We're not remembering what Jesus did, although that is an aspect of it. We are not only remembering, but it's an active presence of God, God pouring out the Holy Spirit on those gathered. And those physical elements are important reminders of those spiritual realities that are taking place. So God uses baptism and Holy Communion as renewing experiences that can renew us, that can energize us, that can help us discern where God is leading, and it can be a powerful transforming agent for the church. So those two sacraments, Wesley believed that you should do the sacrament of Holy Communion as often as you gather. And it does say that in the Bible. Now, we do it once a month, but Wesley would do it whenever they gathered together for services. So they would do midweek, they would do it whenever they gathered, they would do that. And baptism is only done one time. And the reason is that God is the one who is the agent or the actor there in baptism. God is the one doing the baptism, so we don't have to rebaptize people. God has already taken care of that. Don't need to repeat that. God did it. That's probably sufficient, I would say, you know. So we don't require people, if they want to come from a different denomination, to be rebaptized, enter the United Methodist Church. That doesn't make sense. God is the one who did the baptism. We respect that. We honor that. So those are some of the differences, some of the things associated with the sacraments that come up from time to time, and I thought it was good to cover that and to give you a better understanding from a local pastor perspective, some of the limitations that I have in my responsibility as a pastor. I have all those responsibilities here within the local church, within this congregation, within the members of this local community. Beyond that, I guess I'll have to go to SMU and get ordained so I can then go do it elsewhere. But that's how that aspect of it works in United Methodist Church. And there's a lot of local pastors within United Methodist Church. And that was one thing that Wesley envisioned, because the United Methodist Church basically here in the United States was coming into being during the Revolution and during the expansion and things like that. So there weren't there were just traveling preachers. That's what we had a lot of. And they were given the authority to do the sacraments where they were located at. So that's a carryover from early Methodism there. So anyway, just remember that the sacraments are a very powerful means of grace. And God meets you there in the sacraments, and he can give you the power of his Holy Spirit that will transform you to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ, to be disciples, and to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ in the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.